I'm going to read for us Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. But before I do, because it's been a couple weeks, I want to recap for you what we spoke about in the first sermon in our series on the gospel and racism. We looked at a number of passages in the Bible seeking to orient ourselves to this topic, how the gospel intersects with racism. And perhaps if you were here a couple weeks ago, you remember I said that our thinking about racism is prompted by events in our contemporary society, but we're not thinking about those events as much as what Scripture says about God, His world, and how He's at work to redeem it and remake it anew. So we began a couple weeks ago considering this topic by looking at the way God meant the world to be. We said the way it was. We saw from the very first chapters of the Bible God's intention, His purpose in His creation of humanity, that He created male and female, all of us together, and all of our diversity, likewise in His image. We talked about what it means that we are in God's likeness or His image, and we saw in Scripture how humanity being in the image of God results in human life having a dignity, a worth, a value. The Bible refers to this worth as it prohibits, for instance, murder or slander. We saw that God made humanity to rule the world on His behalf, to exist in harmony and peace and with love. But we said that's not the way the world is. That's the way the world was, but the way the world is now is fallen and broken. In our rebellion or sin against God, we and the world together have been plunged into a place where within us and around us there's curse rather than blessing. And the result is that we are a violent people, red in tooth and claw. We read a number of passages in Scripture that describe plainly the results of sin. We read in Romans chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2 about how now our natural inclination, the sway of the world in which we exist, all around us, the air we breathe in, even if we don't realize it, is marred and broken and twisted and affected by our sin. The result being that people oppress one another. They are violent to one another. That racism thrives in this world. People hate each other. But we also spoke about the way things will be. The way the world will be on that day when earth and heaven are remade into one, where God's presence is here really among humanity, when God's kingdom achieves its final and full estate, where Jesus is openly worshipped here on earth by all. And we spoke about the scene that we pick up with in Revelation chapter 7, where there is a horde, a multitude of people. And the Bible describes there are people from every tribe and tongue and language and people, and they're all united in purpose and in beauty and fellowship together before God, worshiping Him. And they see His face, and all things are made new. That's where we're headed. We're obviously not there yet. But we noted that vision for what the world will be is breathtaking in its beauty. It's one where humanity is restored, does what we were meant to do, where there is peace and beauty and harmony among people. We said that some of us may be surprised because that vision that John describes for us, his vision of heaven given by God prophetically, it was one where there was a diversity in heaven. People didn't look like each other. And if you remember, perhaps we noted that maybe even if, I'm not saying this is how it will work, you understand, but if people were to vote on the language in which God was praised, the language would probably not be English. And yet, there in heaven, humanity reunited with God, there will be perfect and complete joy and harmony and happiness, all of our longings coming to fruition. So we spoke about the way the world was meant to be, the way the world is now, and the way the world will be. But juxtaposing the way the world is now with the way the world will be, it begs a question for us. This dramatic before and after, how will things change? What's big enough to account for this difference? And that's the question we take up today. We want to really look today at the difference that the gospel makes, that God has done something in the person of his Son and his life and death and resurrection, that of Jesus, to change the world, to remake humanity, to begin to renew the world and reassert his rule, his kingship, until we reach that great day where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. All right, so that's all by way of review. Now I want to read for you a passage that talks about this gospel of Jesus Christ, and in particular, how it changes us, redefines us, or gives us a new identity. And we'll be speaking about how that impacts race in particular. All right, so picking up then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says this, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now, in order to begin to understand this passage, let me first either remind you or acquaint you with what was happening in the church in Galatia. Paul writes to this church, and it's a church in which there are a variety of ethnicities and cultures. And it's a church that beautifully resembles the gospel in so many ways, and that many people have come to embrace the truth that Jesus is Lord, begin to evidence the fruit, the product of that in their lives as they experience transformation. They begin to live together with love and harmony. And yet, it was not always easy. And especially we see in the church in Galatia that there was a coming together of Jew and Gentile, and that brought about problems and strains and tensions, things that needed to be addressed. Those problems were exacerbated by some teachers, false teachers, who came into the church in Galatia and didn't rightly understand the development that had taken place in the unfolding story of the Bible, where Christ, now the fulfillment of all of God's plans, as for instance announced to Abraham long ago in Genesis 12 to bring blessing to all of the families of the earth, they didn't sufficiently realize how Christ brought about the completion, the culmination of what God had planned and had been doing as recorded in Scripture. So these false teachers insisted on a place of prominence for the Torah and the distinctive things that separated the Jewish people of old, forging their identity, for instance, circumcision. These false teachers emphasized that one must keep Torah as of old. One must be circumcised as of old, and that these were the distinctive signs, these were the distinctive emblems that demonstrated who were the true people of God. They boasted in these things. They thought that these things made up their relationship or were critical to their relationship with God. Now, Paul writes to the church in Galatia because this false teaching was gaining ground, and in fact, there was even there were divisions in the church. So the people who were Torah practicers and Torah followers, in distinction from Gentiles who had come into the church, were now removing themselves from table fellowship. Paul insists that the distinctive thing about the people of God is faith in Jesus Christ. This is the way that God forgives sin. This is the way that God counts people as righteous. He justifies them. And he argues for their identity being found in the gospel. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, he speaks about it both in positive and in negative terms. First, the positive terms. He wants the church in Galatia to know about who they are, about their identity, about what is most basic that results from the work of Jesus Christ. Here's what he says in verse 26. "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Again, he's speaking about their identity. He wants you to know who you are. He says, this is what's fundamental. In the gospel, God has brought you into his family. It means that you belong to him. He's adopted you as his sons or daughters. If you have faith in Christ, it means you belong to God. This is who you are. This is what's most fundamental about you. And again, stated differently, you are what your baptism says about you, Paul explains. As many of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, you've put on Christ. Paul is here using baptism. He's saying, reflect on what your baptism means, what it says. Of course, baptism points out to us that we belong to the Lord, that we receive his name, that we're remade anew, we're rebirthed, reborn, so that we can be a part of God's family. We belong to him. Paul's pointing out the reality of what baptism represents. You have put on Christ. Another visual, an explanation of what it means to be a Christian, to have put on Christ, to have been born a new man, now a Christian, bearing his name. And Paul goes on to explain a good deal of that in Ephesians chapter 2, in a parallel passage. He speaks about how God has worked in Jesus Christ to bring about for all people, Jew, Gentile, everyone, a new relationship with God and with each other. Let me just read for you a few verses in Ephesians, because I think it will help us to understand what Paul is getting at here in Galatians. Starting off in verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul says, "Remember," speaking to Gentiles, he says, people who were once called the uncircumcision, who were despised, who were separated from Christ, who were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, people who were apart from God's work, what God was doing to redeem the world. He says now that that's no longer the case. Though previously we had no hope, now in Christ, those who are far off have been brought near. Through the blood, through the sacrifice of Christ, God has made peace. Peace between himself and sinful people of all varieties. And of course, peace between his people of old, Israel, the Jewish nation, and between Gentiles. And the things that divided us of old, that were meant to be distinctives for God's Jewish people, now have been abolished. Instead, now God has created new humanity, new men and women, in the place of two, bringing about one, reconciling, Paul says, us to God, and in one body to each other. Hostility between us has been killed. Paul comes preaching peace to those who are far off. They're brought near to God. And now through the Spirit, we have access to the Father. He explains, you Christians, you're no longer strangers or aliens, but you're fellow citizens, saints, members of the household of God. Everyone is joined together and being built up together by God's Spirit. This is what Paul intends to say when he speaks about your identity. You are, he says, you are sons of God. You belong to the Lord. You are recreated. You are new humanity, reconciled to God and having peace with one another. These things that the Apostle Paul is saying about your identity in Christ, these things signify the end to racism. It means what's most distinctive, what's most important about you is not something as superficial as your race, the color of your skin, but instead how you relate to God in Jesus Christ. Now, we might elaborate on many of these things that Paul says, speaking about adoption or baptism, but we're moving somewhat quickly. I wonder if it's not the positive statement of these things, but the contrary, the negative statement that drives these truths home most fully. So Paul goes on in chapter 28, or verse 28 of chapter 3. He goes on to express the contrary idea, the inversion of it. He says in three couplets, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Again, still speaking about our identity, but emphasizing here in the negative what our identity is not to be found in, what is not most important or determinative for who we are. speak briefly about each of these couplets. First, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, in the church in Galatia, as in the ancient world at this time, the largest division was one that was is represented here, neither Jew nor Greek. Now, this is, to be sure, a racial division, but it's more than that. It's also something of a cultural, a national division. I'm going to read from a New Testament scholar on this. The scholar says, the story of the New Testament took place in a world with a wide range of ethnic diversity. Although the educated population of the Roman Empire tended to refer to themselves as Greeks, in reality, they were made up of dozens of different Indo-European, Asian, and African ethnic groups. He talks about that this is the result of a sociological movement that predated Rome. Of course, he's referring to Alexander the Great. He's referring to the Greek culture that penetrated the known world. So when Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, he's of course speaking to the Jewish audience in Galatia, but he's also speaking about something that's bigger than race. He's speaking about a cultural divide. People that identified with Greek literature and Greek customs and Greek culture. And he's saying something that he's speaking to an issue that's troubling the church here in Galatia, but he's saying something here that's dramatic and powerful, and that because, of course, most of us don't identify with being Greek or Jewish, we miss. What Paul's saying is that what's most distinctive about you is not your cultural heritage, it's not your education, it's not your customs, it's not your race, it's instead who you are in Christ. Now, perhaps a poor analogy would be to speak about there being no American or Mexican. Of course, you might think of these terms, American or Mexican, as having some reference to race, but being more than that, likewise having a good deal to say about culture and language and background and these sorts of things. And the Apostle Paul says, in effect, none of that matters. It's not decisive in determining who you are. And we see this played out in the pages of Scripture as the Bible describes the early church. Let me give you just one example, Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets, teachers. And then it goes on to mention some of these prophets and teachers that were at the church there in the leadership. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And that's the kind of thing that's so easy to read over quickly, but listen to what's being said here. In one church leadership, there are a variety of men. The first one is named Barnabas. He's a Jewish man. The second one is Simeon, who is called Niger. Now, if you have a Bible and you're open to Acts chapter 13, in the first verse, you'd see that there's a superscript number 2. And that word Niger, N-I-G-E-R, is the Latin word for dark or black, just like the Spanish word negro. Simeon has a nickname, and he's the black one. And we go on. There's also Lucius of Cyrene, which is present-day Libya. And then Manian, who's a Greek man, and he serves Herod the Tetrarch. So this is the political power presently operating in Rome, which is hostile to the Jewish nation and hated by the Jews. Here's someone from the opposite political party and in a position of prominence there among the church leadership. And then Saul, a Jewish man, who is a Pharisee of Pharisees. So you have here, even in this brief description, an incredible diversity that exists in the leadership of the church, both politically and racially, in terms of their background. This is just the church being the church. As I understand it, diversity of any of these sorts isn't the goal for the church. It's simply a consequence of the gospel, that the gospel brings people together. People from all types of backgrounds, people from all positions and places and experiences in life. so that a church we expect over time will look like the place in which it's situated. The church will resemble its community because it brings all sorts of people from the community together to know and love and worship and serve Christ. I like the way the Apostle Paul speaks about it. There is no Jew nor Greek. These things which we cling to that society tells us are so critical to our identity, Paul says, they aren't. You are, he says, you are sons and daughters of God. Look to your baptism. You've put on Christ. You're a new man or woman in Christ. Not just that there is no Jew nor Greek, Paul goes on to say, there is neither slave nor free. Isn't that amazing? Think about if you were a slave, how significant that would be in your identity. Who are you? I'm a slave versus a free person. Paul says that's not nearly as significant as the thing that really matters. Isn't that amazing? Neither slave nor free. In Romans chapter 16, we hear an interesting thing in Paul's greeting to the church in Rome. He's writing from Corinth, and he's saying some of the people in the church in Corinth greet some of their friends in the church in Rome. And he says this, he says, Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you, as does Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now again, so much is conveyed in these simple things. Paul is writing, he says his host, the person who hosts the church in his home, Gaius greets you, as does Erastus. He's the treasurer of the city of Corinth, a large metropolitan city in this day, a center, a hub for commerce and trading. And the treasurer of the city is there with Paul, greeting the saints in Rome. And then right on the heels of that, he says, as does our brother. And who's the brother? The brother is Quartus. The brother is literally named Four. Why would someone be named Four? And the answer is, scholars say, because he's the fourth slave. He was named a number. And juxtaposed right together, you have someone of financial prominence and standing, the city treasurer, as well as our brother, number Four. The gospel obliterates these things that people think are so important. It doesn't matter if you have money or not. That's not who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or not. You belong to God. You are sons of God, daughters of God. You've put on Christ. That's what determines who you are, the Apostle Paul says. Now, I like the way James expresses it in his letter. James speaks frequently about showing no partiality to the rich or to the poor. And in James chapter 1, verse 9, he says this, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich his humiliation." I was listening to Pastor Tim Keller speak about this verse, and he said, what James is getting at is, if you're a Christian and you're in a prominent position, an exalted one, then you can boast. The gospel allows you to boast in your humiliation. It allows you to, rather than take credit for your accomplishments, to rejoice in the grace of God, to say you're the chief of sinners, to say you're no better than anyone else, to say, there but for the grace of God go I, to lead with your humility. It allows people of prominence and giftedness to do this, to see themselves with humility. But if you're one who's been humbled, you boast in your exaltation. You say, I belong to the King. God says, I will inherit the earth. He's clothed me more gloriously than Solomon and the flowers of the field. I belong to God. I'm his son or daughter. The gospel means that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. In fact, there's neither male nor female. Now, Paul is not saying that gender ceases to exist, just like people continue to be Gentiles or Jews or various races or slaves or financially well-off or whatever. It's not that he's saying these things are no longer accurate. It's just that they're of lesser importance. Paul recognized that male and female together were made by God equally in his image and therefore had equal worth and dignity and value before God. I think we must say, as a result of this view in what was a very patriarchal society, Paul's contemporaries would have seen him as a social liberal. What, Paul? Women are equal to men? Women can worship God freely as men can? Women can seek God in prayer like men can? Reading as scripture just as accessible to God as men in the gospel? You'd have thought, that's really far out there. But we see Paul insists there's neither male nor female. He embraces women as being just as important to God. In fact, frequently, Paul gives credit to women in the gospel. As one example, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul refers to women that served alongside him in gospel ministry as his co-workers, as his fellow laborers. He teaches husbands to remember that their wives have right and eternal life just like they do. But what's important about you, who you are, is not determined by your sex, by your gender. Paul says there's something that's more fundamental about you than that, something deeper, more meaningful. He says, you are sons and daughters of God. If you've been baptized in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, you've put on Christ, you've been born anew into his family. This is the decisive part about who you are. Now, maybe by way of contrast, we can take up a secular contemporary alternative. In preparing for these sermons on racism, I've been reading and watching interviews from the alt-right. And in particular, of recent, I've been reading and listening to Richard Spencer, who's one of the prominent alt-right white identity politicians that's active today. Maybe you've seen him interviewed on various news outlets, or you've seen something he's written or said. He's quite clever and quick on his feet. And essentially, let me just summarize his position. What Richard Spencer of alt-right argues for is for white identity politics. He says race is real. He says your race determines who you are. And what Richard Spencer wants is for white people to begin to take their whiteness seriously. He says if you ask a person of a different race, who are you? What they will say is, I am black, or I am Latino, or I am whatever, right? And he says that features prominently in their thinking. But if you ask a white person who you are, they never say they're white. Now, he's not telling the whole story, of course, because in our present place, at least in America, since Caucasian white is the majority race, people in the majority race don't typically identify with their race because to them it just seems normal, right? So he's not pointing that out. But what he says, his stated goal is that white people would begin to operate with what's best for white people, which he believes, since race is real and various races can't get along, he believes what's best for white people is more white people and things that benefit white people. And so he wants to put that idea forward, the end game or the ultimate goal of his version of the alt-right, at least, is that there would be a white ethnostate, that there would be a country, either here in America or a part of America long-term, which would be solely white. Now, it's interesting, listening to him, I think he gets something right. What he gets right is the place of identity. That who we are is of absolute critical importance, right? Of course, where he's off is that he's taken one minor thing and made it the thing. Who you are is not white. That's not your identity. Any more than if I said, who am I? I'm a guy with green eyes. That's the best thing about me. That would be ludicrous, right? He's right in that identity is important, but he's made a fundamental mistake, which is to locate identity in race. Christianity is antithetically opposed to that. What Christianity teaches is that who you are is a result of what God has done in the gospel, reconciling sinful people to himself and remaking them, removing their guilt, removing their pollution, endowing them with his spirit, so that they now become a part of God's family through the work of Christ. That's who you are. Anything other than that is a poor substitute. All right, so the application for this sermon is that what Paul teaches about identity would seep deeply into you. Paul says, you are. He wants to emphasize that you are children of God. You need to have the gospel become a bigger part of your identity. Even if we know it, it needs to sink deeply into the way we think about ourselves. We are not the sum total of our successes. We're not defined by our failures. We're not the result of our race or our gender or our economic standing or our background in education or any other such division that our culture or society might impose upon us. These things don't forge our identity. You need to know you are who you are in Christ. As displayed in your baptism, you belong to the Lord. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, we thank you that as we have heard today in Scripture, you have entered into our broken world and our sinful human story to do something, to bring about redemption and renewal. You've reconciled sinful humanity to yourself in Christ. We praise you for this, Lord God. We pray that what you say of us would more and more be the decisive thing in our own self-conceptions. We pray that this would ultimately work its way out into how we treat others and care for them, as we will think about next week. But Lord, now, would you allow your truth to penetrate our hearts deeply? Would you allow it to change our self-conscious reflections? Would you allow it to work within us, that we would own these words proclaimed by the Apostle Paul? We pray these few things together in Jesus' name. Amen.